You know, I've come to believe that one of the most challenging questions that we can ever ask in the Christian life is also a very simple one. It goes something like this: Lord, what does it mean for me to be used by you? Well, that's a very simple question, but a powerful one. And the answer to that question, I think, is equally simple, but maybe even more powerful than the question itself. The Lord says to us, when we say, "Can I be used by you?" is, "Yes, you can, if you so desire." That principle about our role, the role of our human will in our being a part of God's plan, is a principle in Scripture that is beautifully expressed for us in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 20 and 21, we see this role of human will in our participating in the plan of God. There we read, "But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work." You see, the kind of vessel that you and I end up being is a matter of our choice. It's a matter of our call in life. And if you want to be used by God, if you want to see God move in powerful and significant and meaningful ways in your life, the option is up to you. The big question is, how do we say yes to God? How do we participate with Him in God's plan? What has to happen in our hearts to make us usable to the Lord? Well, tonight, as we begin a brand new book study here on Wednesday nights, as we enter into the book of Joshua, we're going to meet an individual that I believe was a real poster boy of faithfulness to the Lord. A man who found himself useful to God, not just because he was at the right place at the right time, but because God had done the right things within his heart. Tonight, in Joshua chapter 1, we're going to learn how not only Joshua became a part of God's plan, but how we ourselves can join with God in His great plans for reaching this world, for touching and transforming lives. We're going to see three very important insights in this fine art of becoming a vessel usable for God's highest purposes. First, we're going to see a section of Scripture that we could call "The Man God Uses." What it means to be a person that God can use for a mighty work. We're going to see that God had to do some serious rearranging in Joshua's life to bring him to this place. And maybe some of the lessons Joshua learned are lessons that God has you learning right here and right now. Secondly, we're going to see the message God uses in a mighty work of Him. The kind of communication that we need to share. The proclamation that goes with a mighty work of God. That if we want to be used by the Lord of the Word, we've got to know the Word of the Lord. And we'll see exactly how that played out in Joshua's life, how the promises of God strengthened him. And finally, we're going to see the method of a mighty work of God. How God led this man, Joshua, face to face with one of the most rewarding or frustrating fields of endeavor a human being will ever encounter. That is dealing with people. And perhaps even dealing with people when they're at less than their best. We're going to see how Joshua kept his eyes on the Lord in the midst of a trial and a temptation just like that, and how God did a miracle of unifying the people of Israel instead of letting them fall into the divide and conquer mode. Hopefully tonight, what we're going to see is that the saying really is true, that eye is not seen, nor ear is heard, nor entered into the heart of man those things which God has prepared for those who love Him. God has amazing things for your life. God has ways He can use you which will absolutely astound you and blow your mind. The big question is, are we willing to go along for the ride? Well, we dive into the book of Joshua, appropriately enough, at Joshua chapter 1 and verse 1. There we read these words. After the death of Moses, the servant of God, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. Now, in order for us to understand what's going to flow out of the book of Joshua, we need to understand that this is not a book of the Bible that stands alone. It's not something that we just see in isolation. In some of your translations, for instance, the first word that you will see in Joshua chapter 1 and verse 1 is not the word after, but the word now. Now, that word is probably a more accurate translation of what the Hebrew is talking about here, because what we read in Joshua chapter 1, verse 1, is inextricably linked to what has gone before. In other words, Joshua is a book that continues the account that began in the book of Deuteronomy. Now, if you were with us in our study of Deuteronomy, you know that Deuteronomy chronicled about the last month to month and a half of the life of Moses. And when we got to the last chapter of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 34, Deuteronomy took kind of an interesting turn. Because in Deuteronomy 34, we see recorded the death of Moses himself. Now, some people have a problem with that. They say, well, if Moses was the author of Deuteronomy, how did he write about his own death? Well, some people will say that God prophetically revealed to Moses what was going to transpire, and so he was able to write these things. But I think far more likely is the fact that in Deuteronomy chapter 34, we see the passing of the baton of leadership from Moses to Joshua. That at that point, Joshua took up God's inspired pen and began to write the account of the continuing work of God that took place after the death of Moses. Now, stop and think for just a second about where Joshua found himself. Here he had been, for the better part of the last 40 years, Moses' right-hand man. And let me tell you something. As an individual that has served as a right-hand man in different church situations, being an associate pastor, there's a certain level of comfort that comes from that. I mean, part of the blessing of being an assistant pastor is if worse comes to worse and a situation really gets pressure-packed, you can always defer to the big guy. You can always say, oh, that's a good one. You need to talk to Pastor so-and-so about this. And so we as assistant pastors were kind of squirrely and chicken in that way. But when you find yourself the senior pastor of a work, you realize that sooner or later the buck stops with you, that people are going to be looking to you to listen to the voice of God. And it's kind of a daunting, kind of an intimidating thing. Now stop and think about Joshua's situation. Joshua had not only become the main man in the work that God was doing in Israel, but you got to admit, he had a pretty tough act to follow. God's people had looked to Moses for the last 40 years. And you better believe that grumbling there in the distance as soon as Joshua stood up there and took the shepherd's staff in his own hand were probably people saying, well, you know, Moses never dressed like that. Or, you know, I sure like Moses' speaking voice better than Joshua's. Or, you know, Joshua, he's just a young buck, and I'm used to an older pastor. I mean, although Joshua's probably 70 years of age at this time. Hey, it's a tough thing. I mean, even in a secular sense. How would you like to be, for instance, the next basketball coach at the U of A after Lute Olson? I mean, you're always going to suffer by comparison. That's exactly the kind of feeling, exactly the kind of situation that Joshua was dealing with. Talk about an overwhelming set of circumstances. Not only does Joshua find himself succeeding a fairly useful man of God like Moses, but he also finds himself not dealing with a congregation of a number of hundreds of people, not even dealing with a congregation of thousands, dealing with the needs of 2.5 to 3 million people. Add to that, Joshua was dealing with maybe the most intimidating thing of all. The people of Israel have been used to wandering around in the wilderness. And as such, that was pretty much Joshua's home turf. Something came up in a wilderness wandering, boy, you know, he had the experience in the background to be able to deal with it. But now God is saying, it's time for something new. You see, Moses could lead the people to the edge of the promised land. But as you recall from our study in Deuteronomy, he could not take them in. And I believe that was very carefully intended by God. You see, Moses, representing the law of God, the commandments of God, the declarations about the nature of God, can reveal to us exactly what the reality of a relationship with God is. But like Moses, the law of God can never lead you into rest. Because the more you look at the law of God, the more you look at the Ten Commandments, for instance, the more you see we're not living up to it. The more you see that if this is our only way to heaven, we're all in big trouble. Just like Moses leading the people to the edge of the promised land and giving them a good look at it, the law of God can lead you to the holiness of heaven, but it can't make you holy. It can lead you to a picture of everlasting life. It just can't make you live forever. It takes someone else to lead you from the edge of the promised land into God's rest. How interesting that the fellow who was chosen to take the people over the Jordan and into the promised land was this man, Joshua. You know, we see this word, this name Joshua here, and we say, oh yeah, you know, I know a lot of kids that are named Joshua or Josh. You know, that's a very, very common name, but very significant name. You see, the name that in the anglicized version is Joshua is the Hebrew word Yehoshua. It is the shortened word for Yahweh saves, or Yahweh is salvation. Now, interestingly enough, roughly about 1400 years or so after the time of the book of Joshua, another baby would come to be born in Israel, whose name also would be Yahshua, Jehovah, or Yahweh saves. Jesus, our Messiah. And just as Joshua, Yahweh is salvation, was a picture of the grace of God leading people into salvation, leading the people into salvation, not because they earned or merited it, but because they simply trusted in God's promise. So Jesus would come to fulfill that type, to fulfill that example in Scripture. And so we see God's plan beginning to work itself out. Now we can ask ourselves a very important question at this point, and it's a very important question to have under our belts as we begin this study of the book of Joshua. Okay, Joshua is selected to lead people into the land. But he had to have been selected for something more than just having a very scripturally significant name. What was it about Joshua that made him the kind of person that God could use for such a significant work? Well, there's three characteristics I believe we see in the Word of God about how God prepared Joshua for this moment when he would take the reins, when he would take the baton, if you will, and run God's race for the glory of the Lord. The first thing that made Joshua a usable person that we can determine from his history in the Word of God is that Joshua was a person who, first of all, catch this, knew God's power. He knew the power of God. Turn with me in your Bible to the book of Exodus, chapter 17. One of the earliest references to Joshua that we find in the Word of God, in fact, when he really comes on the scene in the Bible, is in Exodus chapter 17. When Israel, wandering in the wilderness, just beginning their wilderness wanderings, the manna from heaven had just begun to fall, and they had just received water from a rock, now came face to face with the battle with one of their first great enemies, the Amalekites. And in Exodus chapter 17, in verse 8, we read these words, "Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, 'Choose us some men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand.' So Joshua did as Moses said to him, and he fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword." Now, notice how this victory was won in Israel. Joshua was willing to go and fight the battle. But there had to be something more going for Joshua than just a willingness to fight. As a matter of fact, we find out what the battle turned on. It was Moses standing on this hill, worshiping God, inviting the power of God to be demonstrated among his people. I mean, so much so that when Moses lifted his hands in prayer and praise to God, the people of Israel prevailed. And when his hands started to get heavy, the Amalekites prevailed. Now, I don't know about you, but I have been in praise services where the Lord really prompts me just to lift my hands and worship Him. And it's a beautiful thing and a freeing thing and a wonderful thing just to lift your hands and express that beautiful surrender to the Lord. Lifting your life up to Him is just a glorious thing. But I'll tell you what, my shelf life for lifting my hands to the Lord is probably about 45 seconds or so. And then, you know, I start out like this, and then I come down sort of to the halfway point, a little bit more comfortable. And then after a while, if things are still going on, man, sometimes I'll even find my hands straight down there on my legs because I'm just tired of holding them up. Now, how would you like to be in a situation where you're holding your hands up and everything's going great and you're going, oh, Lord, I love you, and you know that, amen. And then you look over and your hands are down and the battle turns. You go, oh, better get them back up. Now, I don't think God did this just as a practical joke or you know, to make sure that Moses had some kind of aerobic workout with his arms or something. I believe this is a very important lesson for Joshua to understand. Because although Joshua went out, chose the men, went into battle, had to figure out a battle strategy, had to go hand-to-hand, face-to-face with these Amalekites, he also had to realize a very important truth. The battle was the Lord's. And no matter how skilled he was, no matter how wonderful his strategies were, unless God provided, he was dead where he started. And you know, that's a very important lesson for us to understand in the Christian life. You see, so much that affects our life physically are things that we cannot see in the spiritual realm. And I don't say that because I've been reading the National Enquirer or, you know, seeing some of these programs on TV, The X-Files or something like this. In the book of Ephesians chapter 6, we find out that we as Christians, like Joshua, are knee-deep in a battle, whether we realize it or not. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10, we read these words, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the strategies of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." Gang, we are in a battle. And we need that whole armor of God. We need that helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth. We need feet which are shod with the preparation of the gospel, the shield of faith, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You see, only by appropriating daily these promises from God's Word can we walk in any kind of a victorious sense in this world. The battle truly does belong to the Lord. And if you want to be a person who is used by God in a significant way, you need to understand something very important. The Church of God is an army that marches on its knees. We are most effective when we are praying to the Lord, when we are presenting what we are doing to God. Now, that doesn't mean that we just sit back in our prayer closets and never act. Like Joshua, we do go into the battle. But maybe you've heard the old saw that one moment spent in preparation saves an hour in implementation. Well, I believe that one moment spent in prayer saves hours of frustration as we attempt to do the work of God in the arm of the flesh. Much better to pray and discern the will of the Lord and go His way than to go out there and struggle and strive and try to get God to see things our way. Joshua learned that lesson early on. It put him in a place where it could be used. The second thing that made Joshua a special individual, I believe, is that he knew God's plan and wasn't going to compromise it. Turn with me in your Bible to the book of Numbers, chapter 14. In Numbers 14, we see another pivotal experience in the life and growth and development of this man of God. This is immediately after Joshua and Caleb and 10 other representatives of Israel had come back after 40 days of spying out the land of Israel, the land of Canaan at this point. They had come back with a pretty much mixed message. The majority report was, great land, but the people there are too big. They've got fortified cities. We look like grasshoppers in their sight. We'll never be able to take it. But listen to this minority report that was given by Joshua and a colleague of his. Numbers chapter 14 and verse 6 says, but Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes, and they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, the land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, He will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. And all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Now the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of meeting before all the children of Israel. And Israel was judged at this point. But understand what a pressure-packed moment that must have been. I don't know if you've ever been in a set of circumstances where someone was telling you, even though you knew something was very, very wrong, just keep it to yourself because everybody else is happy with the plan. Just don't say anything. Let's keep the party line going, and everybody will be happier that way. I imagine as these 12 spies came on back, they had more than enough time to discuss what they were going to share with the people of Israel. And it was 10 against 2. Joshua and Caleb said, these people are dead. Their protection is gone from them. We'll eat them up like bread. Don't worry about it. But the 10 other spies just said, no way, we're just going to get slaughtered. And not only was it 10 against 2 against Joshua and Caleb, it soon became 10 plus 2.5 to 3 million against those two. Because the people wanted to stone them. Now notice what Joshua doesn't do at this point. He doesn't look at the anger and the wrath in these people's eyes and say, oh, did I say we could take that land? What I said was there's snakes in that land and we shouldn't go in there. No, he stuck to his guns. He stood for God's truth even when going with the flow would have probably been a lot easier on his health. And this is a second characteristic that I believe allows us to be used in mighty ways by God. God will use us if He knows we are faithful and true to His Word. That we stand for His Word without compromise, without apology. That we will be committed to telling people what God has to say rather than pursuing popularity or having people think that we are wonderful. Boy, you talk about a New Testament principle. In the book of Galatians chapter 1, we see the Apostle Paul was cut out of the same cloth as Joshua. Listen to these words that he had to say to a group of believers in Galatia, a church which he had founded but had gone far astray. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6 says this, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from Him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Now catch this. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Paul says, look, I learned something. I learned something a long time ago. You can't play to the crowd and please Christ. You can't go to make people happy and be holy at the same time. Now, that doesn't mean that we are intentionally obnoxious with people. That doesn't mean that we go out of our way to be contrary and divisive. But what it does mean is this, when it comes to essentials, when it comes to the hardcore truths of God's Word, we don't bend and we don't break. No matter how much pressure is put upon us, no matter how easy it would be to go the other way. Well, that was a lesson that I had to learn the hard way in the first ministry experience I was ever in. First ministry experience I ever had was as a college intern at an American Baptist church. I was invited to be in the position by a guy whom I really respected in his walk with the Lord. Boy, you know, I'd known him before I went away to college, and this guy was an evangelism animal. I mean, he was so into sharing the gospel when I knew him. He was so on fire for the Lord. This guy, honest to goodness, would go out hitchhiking, not because he wanted to go anywhere in particular, but because he wanted to share with the people who'd pick him up in the car. I mean, he was right on for the Lord, and I heard that he was overseeing the whole youth ministry, including the college in this American Baptist church, and I thought, man, I'd be a great guy to work with. But I found that things had changed a lot in 4 years. This guy's love for the Lord had been sort of subverted with this idea of a political agenda of getting ahead. And things got so bad. He was a very gifted speaker that, you know, I started to see some things that were disturbing to me. But one night, we were having a big youth rally, and the college students were there and high school students, and there must have been about 250, 300 students at this rally. You know, they brought in a band. It was very big to do. And this guy stood up to present a message. And he said, you know, Moses and the people of Israel were in slavery in Egypt. And they'd been in slavery in Egypt for a long time. And the elders of the people of Israel got together and they said, we are tired of being in slavery in Egypt, so we appoint you, Moses, as our spokesman. Go out into the wilderness and seek the Lord. And when you find him, tell him about our condition. Now, I was listening to this message and I was going, well, wait a minute. And then he continued on. He said, you know, Moses sought God for 40 years, and at the end of 40 years, he finally found God, and God appeared to him in the burning bush. And he said, God, don't you care about your people? And God said to Moses, you go and do something about it. And so the whole gist of his message was saying, you know, instead of complaining or things like that, go and do something about it. Go and do great things for God. And here I am sitting there going, man, if you'd seen the Ten Commandments, you know this isn't how it happened. And I'm sitting there, I couldn't believe it. You know, here are these people that I felt that God had entrusted their spiritual welfare to me, and this is just not true. And at the end of all of this, you know, there's this stirring altar call and the music at the end and, you know, everything. At the end of the message, at the end of the evening, I prayed about it, and I got to talk to this guy. And so I went up to him, and there's all these people around him slapping him on the back, telling him what a wonderful speaker he is and what a great message it was. And, you know, he's kind of taking the, oh, yeah, huzzas and all this stuff. And he looks up at me, and I go, we got to talk. And he looked at me and he goes, right now? And I said, yeah, right now. So we went over to the other side of the sanctuary in this big church. And I said, you know, that thing you said about Moses, where did you get that? And he looked at me without batting an eye and he said, well, I realized that was wrong when I started to say it, but I didn't want to backtrack and change the message. And I looked at him and I said, so what you're telling me is your message was so important you didn't even mind compromising the Word of God to get it out? And this guy, you need to understand, was a big weightlifter guy. I mean, he was huge. He was really buff. And I thought he was going to break me in two. I mean, the veins in his neck started to bulge out. You know, he said, you be in my office tomorrow and we'll talk about this. Well, between that appointment and that time, I was ready to quit. I thought, this is my first experience in ministry, and I wasn't raised in the church. I thought, this is how the church works? Forget it. If this is what the church does to the most right-on people, I don't want to be a part of it. I'm just going to go back. You, me, Lord, my living Bible will be out there in the wilderness. I'll just wait for you to come. And this was hard because I had just started seminary, gang. I had just started on the road in ministry. And I was ready to hang it all up. But I did something kind of on a whim, and I just showed my ignorance at the time. I'd read one of Chuck Swindoll's books, Improving Your Serve. And I thought, here's a guy who seems to have something on the ball. I know, I'll call him and ask him what he thinks about this. So I called Swindoll's church and I got his secretary and said, well, what's this about? And I generally told him, I said, you know, I'm really thinking about hanging it up, but, you know, I was just wondering if I could run this by, you know, Chuck Swindoll. And he says, well, we'll get back to you on this. So the next day, I go to this meeting. And this guy is just loaded for bear. He is just so angry he can hardly see straight. And, you know, we're getting into it. I said, man, what happened to you? You used to be so right on for the Lord. And now I just don't, you know, you used to be so committed. And now you're so compromised. And, you know, he was yelling at me because I told some Mormon that was there that Mormons weren't Christians. And he was worried that this person would never come back. And, you know, and at the midst of this moment of tension, this moment where we were just butting heads with one another. And I, you know, this guy's face was red, and I just thought, oh, man, I hope he restrains himself. There's a knock on the door. And the secretary is out there, and she goes, "There's a telephone call for Scott." He goes, "Take a message." She goes, "Well, it's Chuck Swindoll." I said, "I'll take it." So I sat at this guy's desk and talked to Swindoll, and I said, "This and this and this is what's happening." I just explained him the whole thing. This guy's just sitting there staring at me the whole time while I'm talking to Swindoll. And he said something to me I'll never forget. He said, "You know, in ministry, you've got to have negotiables and non-negotiables. If you're at a church and you don't like the way they do communion, that's a negotiable. If they sing hymns instead of praise choruses and you like the other thing, that's a negotiable. But the Word of God is never a negotiable." And at that moment, I said, "Thank you very much for your time, Chuck." And I hung up the phone, and I looked at this guy, and I said, "I resign. I'm out of here. I'm not going to be a part of this anymore." You see, that was a real turning point for me, because I tend to be a people pleaser. I tend to want to see if there's some way to bring sides together. But when it comes to the Word of God, you got to stand. You can't look the other way. I've run into people who say, "Well, you know, I went to this church and they were teaching that you had to be baptized in order to be saved, but everything else in it was really good." Yeah, that's the essence of the gospel. They're adding works to the message of salvation by grace through faith. How can you buy into that? Now, I'm not saying that they have to agree to you, with you and your biblical view of the exact chronology of events during the Great Tribulation period. But a non-negotiables game. The essence of our faith, that we are saved by God's grace through faith and not of works, lest any man should boast. That the Bible is the inerrant and inspired Word of God, not that it contains the Word of God, but that it is the Word of God. That the Bible insists that God is a triune being and that Jesus Christ was God in human flesh. You do not compromise these things. Because as soon as you do, the power goes out of your life. God will not empower you. God will not put you in a position to minister for Him if He is not absolutely certain that when you're in that situation, you will represent Him accurately. You will represent Him well. That's why you've got to be in this book game. That's why you've got to know this Word. Not what I say about the Word, but what the Word says. Second characteristic that made Joshua usable was he knew God's plan and wasn't willing to compromise it. But thirdly, Joshua also knew God's presence. And that's a very important thing for us to understand, how God manifested His presence in this man's life. In the book of Numbers, chapter 27, beginning at verse 15, we see a description of a very interesting relationship that Joshua had with the Word of God Himself, I should say. Joshua chapter 27 and verse 15. "Then Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, 'Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation who may go out before them and go in before them, who may lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be like sheep which have no shepherd.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'Take Joshua, the son of Nun, with you, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. Set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation, and inaugurate him in their sight. And you shall give some of your authority to him, that all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient.'" Now, when we look at this passage, there's a number of things in it that God says that we could dissect. But for our purpose tonight, let me call one outstanding characteristic of Joshua that made him incredibly usable to God, that really was more important than all the rest. Notice this phrase in verse 18. God says to Moses, "Take Joshua the son of Nun with you, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him." What made Joshua usable to God? Joshua was filled with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of the living God not only indwelt him, but empowered him. And that's what made him a vessel that God could use for His highest purposes. Oh, the relevancy to us, gang, is very, very easy to see. Did you know that to be used by God in mighty ways, you don't have to have a seminary education? To be used by God in mighty ways, you don't necessarily have to have training in oration. To be used by God in mighty ways, you don't necessarily have to have the book of Deuteronomy committed to memory. But what you do have to have is a gift that only God can give to you. And that is the filling, the empowering of the Holy Spirit. Notice what a priority Jesus himself laid upon this. In the book of Luke, chapter 24, we see Jesus commissioning his disciples, and we'll go into some detail of this in our study of the book of Luke. But for our purpose tonight, know that Jesus is giving his farewell message to his disciples. And in verse 49, he says something very interesting. "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." Now understand what Jesus is talking about here. Here you have the disciples who had an awful lot going for them as far as ministry is concerned and their potential to be used by God was concerned. They had been living with Jesus Christ for 3 years, day and night. They had heard the Sermon on the Mount, for instance, with their own ears. I mean, in our day, if you had been a first-hand hearer of the Sermon on the Mount, you would be on the Christian rubber chicken circuit going around and making speeches about the experience. We would say that qualifies you for ministry because you've had this great experience. The disciples had seen the incredible miracles that Jesus could do. I mean, Peter, James, and John could have gone along and said, "We want to tell you about the Mount of Transfiguration." They could have founded Mount of Transfiguration Ministries and given away little T-shirts with, you know, their drawing of what Jesus looked like when his face was shining like the sun in all its radiance. And they could have been used by God in that respect, I imagine. Notice as well what else they had going for them. Maybe the most important thing of it all, they were eyewitnesses of his resurrection. They had seen the risen Lord. Here, they had heard Jesus teach, they had seen his miracles, they witnessed his resurrection from the dead, and after all of that, you know what Jesus says? Don't make a move until you receive the promise of my Father. Until you are endued with power from on high. You see, the disciples had a promise from Jesus Christ that needed to be fulfilled before they could even open their mouths about what they had seen and heard. In the Gospel of John, chapter 14, we see what this promise is all about. In John, chapter 14, and verse 15, we read these words, "If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." Now, very interesting promise here. The Holy Spirit was going to come, Jesus said. The Holy Spirit at this point had a relationship with the disciples so that he was with them. The presence of God was with them at this point. But after the death of Jesus Christ, after the sins of the world had been paid for, there would be a new relationship with the Holy Spirit possible. The Holy Spirit would not just be with us, he would be in us. The presence of God would dwell within our hearts. That's why when you prayed and invited Christ into your life, perhaps you had someone share with you Revelation chapter 3 and verse 8. Jesus' statement, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and live in him, and he in me. We will have fellowship together." That's that promise, that the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit would be made possible for believers. But there was one other relationship with the Holy Spirit, not just being with us, not just being in us, but a third relationship with the Holy Spirit that began in the book of Acts chapter 2. The Holy Spirit coming upon us so that we could serve the Lord in His power. In Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, we see this coming of the Holy Spirit in this sense. It says, "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to each of them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Now here we see Jesus' promise from the Father being fulfilled. Again in the book of Acts, chapter 1 and verse 8, Jesus had promised them this, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." And so we can see there's three basic relationships you can have with the Holy Spirit, even to this day. For some people, they experience the with experience of the Holy Spirit. That is, God's Spirit is with them. He is not yet in them, but He is convicting them. He is drawing them to salvation. Then there are those who pray and receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And at that point, the Holy Spirit indwells you as a Christian. But there is also that experience where the Holy Spirit comes upon us to empower us, to minister through us, if you will, to overflow our lives. And if you really want to be used by God, if you really want to be a person who is part of God's plan, let me tell you something. You must experience that coming upon of the Holy Spirit, that indwelling with power. How do I know this? I have tried it both ways, gang. I don't know how many of you have ever found yourself trying to do something for God. You ever try to do something for God? You see some worthy cause, some worthy event. Some people come up with a vision, you know, to impact Tucson in some way. And boy, you know, by golly, it's just hard to argue against it. And so you want to jump on the bandwagon and be a part of it all. And so you decide to get involved. And inevitably, when you get involved with these things, they have all these lists of things that need to be done. And since you're a willing person and a warm body, you usually get assigned some of these things. But you say, "I'm willing for myself to be assigned some of these things because, you know, after all, it's a work for the Lord. We want to do this for the Lord." And you know, a funny thing happens when we try to do something for the Lord. I'm not saying that God doesn't honor these efforts, because God always honors His Word when it goes forth. But along the way, I have seen people who try to do something for God in their own strength, and they are able to do this, and they're able to keep things going as long as their emotion, as long as their enthusiasm, as long as their motivation stays up. But sooner or later, they come to the end of their own human strength. Sooner or later, they come to the end of their own human emotional power and their own will. And maybe you've heard this story before. "Yeah, you know, I was serving the Lord, but man, I just got burned out." Yeah, there's an epidemic of burnout among people who serve God these days. I mean, I will receive books sent to me in the mail, free of charge and obligation, on pastoral burnout. There's seminars, how to avoid pastoral burnout. And you know, there's an awful lot of people burning out. And I've got to confess to you, at one point in my life, I was one of them. I tried so hard to do all these right things for Jesus, until God basically allowed me to play out the string and watch the house of cards that I had built in an attempt to honor Him with the best motives in the world fall apart in the breeze. And I came to understand something. God never calls us to do something for Him. God calls us to allow Him to do His works through us. and understanding the difference between those two things is all the difference in the world. How do you know if you're on the burnout path? Well, if you find yourself doing what you do for God and looking around at other people and feeling resentment because they're not doing as much as you, you're on the burnout path. If you find yourself doing things because you're not going to necessarily feel joyful about them, but you're going to feel relieved when you're done, you're on the burnout path. If you find yourself trying to do things and continuing to do things, not because you really have a conviction in your heart that God really wants you to do it, but because there's a host of people in your life who are going to be all over you like white on rice unless you fulfill your obligations. It's not the fear of the Lord anymore, it's the fear of man, or the desire for the approval of man. You're on the path to burnout. There's only one way to avoid it. Understand, God doesn't need your help to do anything. Do you understand that? You're just a vessel. And not a very good one at that. I mean, we're all made out of dust. The best of us, right? End up going back to the dust from which we were taken of. And people build monuments to these great men of faith and all the wonderful works that they did, but they're gone. The work of God is what lasts. The work of His Spirit is what lasts. And the glorious truth is this: God desires to do wonderful works through you if you'll let Him. Ah, but that's the issue. The will again. If you're still wanting some of the credit for yourself, if you're still wanting to get a little bit of the applause, a little bit of the attaboys, a little bit of the pats on the back, if you're doing this because maybe back in your past your dear sainted mom laid some guilt trip on you and you want to take that pressure off yourself, guess what? You can't do that and be used genuinely by the Lord. God wants to make it simple for you. He wants you to come to Him first and say, Lord, I don't want to share out of an emptiness or a lack in my life. I want to share out of an overflow. I don't want to just do things to feel relieved anymore. I want that release of joy that you have for me. I want that coming upon. I want that power of your Holy Spirit. How do you get the power of the Holy Spirit? Do you have to go to a tarrying meeting? You know, where you turn down the lights and we play the right music and you know, everybody sits here for hours and hours until everybody gets in the right mood, and then boom, you get it? No. Do you have to read 10 books on how to receive the Holy Spirit and try to figure out exactly what's wrong with you because you haven't got it yet? No. How do you get this gift of the Holy Spirit? It's very, very simple. In the book of Acts, chapter 11, verses 9 through 13, we read these words. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives. And he who seeks, finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, catch this, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Who gets the Holy Spirit? Who gets this coming upon of the Holy Spirit? Those who sweat? Those who wriggle on the ground? Those who go to a huge rally and join hands with a bunch of people and sing Kumbaya? No, those who ask for Him. Have you asked? There are so many Christians running around who got their doctrine straight, but they've never asked for that coming upon power of the Holy Spirit. There are so many Christians that I've run into who desire with all their hearts to serve the Lord, but it's an external thing, and they can't understand why they feel so empty inside. Have you asked for for that coming upon, that filling, that overflowing of the Holy Spirit? Have you asked? You know, James has a little commentary for us on this. He says, you have not. Why? Because you ask not. And you know, this coming upon of the Holy Spirit, although it can happen to you, and for the first time, it is a life-changing thing, you got to understand something. It's a renewable resource. It's not just something that happens to you once. Say, oh, well, I got it. I got it. Oh, man, I had the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I got my hands laid on me. I got the gift of tongues or whatever your experience was. So I guess that's all I need from the Holy Spirit. Hey, I'm glad you had that experience. I rejoice in that. But understand this. The Scripture says in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, this is not a suggestion, by the way, this is a command. The Apostle Paul writing there said, do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be ye filled with the Holy Spirit. In the original language, it carries the idea of be ye constantly filled with the Holy Spirit. You need to ask, but you need to ask today. Because as Jesus also observed, sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Today we need the power of the Holy Spirit. Today we need the gifts that He can bring. Today you need to have that intimacy and power and provision of God. That's what made Joshua usable. And that's what will make you usable to God in the fullest and best sense of the word. Not on the burnout patrol, but in a way that just overflows your life. You remember what Jesus said in John chapter 7 and verse 37? He said this, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. For the one who believes in me, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And then the Apostle John, offering a word of commentary on what Jesus meant in this, added these words. It said this, but this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. You need to receive from him. And when you receive that gift of the Holy Spirit from him, watch out. Because God's going to overflow your life. God is going to make your Christian life something that you don't end up stuck in a testimony of something that happened to you 30 years ago. Because you're going to have a renewable testimony. The most exciting things to you are going to be the things that God is doing today. How tragic that so many Christians walk around with this, yeah, but what has God done for you lately kind of attitude. Oh yeah, I remember the Jesus days. Oh, those are great. Oh yeah, I remember back when we were going to the concerts. Oh, that was phenomenal. Oh, I remember going to a harvest crusade and seeing all these people get saved. That was all. Those were the good old days. Well, what's God doing with you now? He's here, gang. He's real. He's powerful. And He wants to use you. He wants to change your life. He wants to transform you from the inside out. Have you received the gift of the Holy Spirit? Right now, we're going to just take a moment and pray. And as we take this moment to pray, if you are here and you have never asked for that coming upon power of the Holy Spirit ever in your life, tonight is your night to do that. God will pour into your heart such an overflow, it will absolutely blow your mind. But if you have before, and it seems like a distant memory, tonight is your night to renew this. And understand, God calls you to renew that relationship with His Holy Spirit each and every day. His mercies are new every morning. Great is His faithfulness. Oh, let's pray and ask for that gift of the Holy Spirit now. Oh, Lord, we thank You, Father, that You are a Father who gives to us good gifts. And the greatest gift that You give to us is not only the gift of Your Son who suffered and died and rose from the dead to make salvation possible, but You also give us Yourself in the person of Your Holy Spirit. We thank You for the presence, the indwelling presence of Your Holy Spirit in each and every person here tonight who has received You as Lord and Savior. Let them know that You indwell them and You will never leave them and never forsake them. They have their word, Your word on that. But Lord, there are also people here tonight who have received You into their hearts but have never been clothed with that power, endued with that power from on high. God, we don't want to be a church that just walks in dryness and deadness, that just lays out precept and principle, but knows no power. Oh, Lord, you call us to bold. And we don't compromise your word for someone's experience. Far from it, Lord. But neither do we turn our backs on those good and perfect gifts you have for us when your word clearly says they are there for those who will receive. And so, Lord, right now in this moment, I pray first for those who have never received the baptism, that coming upon of the Holy Spirit. That right now they would just say, Lord, I want that gift. I want it. I want it from you. I don't want weirdness. I don't want bizarrity. I want you. And so I trust you, Lord, that you are true to your word, that if we ask, you will endue us. You will clothe us with power from on high. I receive now that coming upon of the Holy Spirit by faith. And Lord, I pray that through your power I would no longer walk the burnout trail, but instead be free. Be free to experience that glorious overflow which comes from your hand. And Lord, for those who have received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that coming upon experience of your Holy Spirit, but perhaps they've wandered away from it. Perhaps they felt that one shot was enough. Oh Lord, show them that that kind of an attitude is just as short-sighted as saying, all I have to do is fill my gas tank up once when I buy the car and I should be able to get where I'm going. Lord, we need to be constantly filled. Your word declares that. And so we pray that anew and afresh your Holy Spirit would fall upon us, lifting our burdens from us, removing our sins from us, empowering us, in gifting us, stirring back into life those dying embers in some cases of spiritual gifts left long dormant. Oh, remove from us the selfishness and the sinfulness that can sometimes quench your Holy Spirit. Instead, Lord, we want to be open and willing to be used by you. Lord, thank you for the example you even give us in your word of what made Joshua a man able to be used. And thank you, Lord, for radically taking this study tonight in a very different direction than I thought we were going. You're so awesome, Lord. What an awesome thing it is to see you work and to see you move. Make us a spirit-filled, spirit-empowered, yet spirit-honoring church, because we do all things decently and in order according to your word. Give us that balance, and may the ultimate manifestation, the ultimate proof positive of the presence of your Spirit, not necessarily be any sign gift, although we welcome any of those you would want to give, but may the ultimate sign be your love, the love of Jesus, here in this place, here in our hearts, radiating out through our lives. Thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.